Good evening. Let's all stand together. We'll sing hymn number 199. 199. Sinners, Jesus will receive. Sound this word of grace to all who the heavenly pathway leave. All who linger, all who fall, sing it o'er and o'er again. Christ receive. Seated, we'll sing hymn number 235. 235.
Thou art called. Good evening. If you would, open your Bibles to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. I'm going to read the first 34 verses. John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And this is why they received him, which were born not of the blood, not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And this is the record of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, Who art thou? And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, What then, art thou Elijah? And he saith, I am not. Art thou that prophet? And he answered, No. Then said they unto him, Who art thou, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself? He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. And they which were sent were of the Pharisees. And they asked him and said unto him, Why baptizest thou then, if thou be not the Christ, if thou be not Christ, not that Christ or Elijah, neither that prophet? John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. He it is who cometh after me, is prepared before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose. These things were done in Bethabara, beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same saith unto me, Upon whom this thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizes with the Holy Ghost. And I saw, and by record, that this is the Son of God. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you this evening in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Redeemer. Lord, we pray for the Holy Spirit's presence tonight, Lord. Cause called us to see Christ, called us to be drawn closer to Him. We pray for Brother Greenlee. Lord, You caused him to tell us about Christ, open our hearts to Him. Forgive us of everything that's unlike Him, dear Lord. We pray, Lord, again for the sick. Pray for Barb and Albert, Lord, to pray that You give them mercy and grace. Cause them to be at peace and at rest, trusting in You. Pray for Fran and Bill, Lord, the same. We pray for Rick and Helen, Lord, and others among us that are sick. Pray again, Lord, for my family, for my wife, my children, my grandchildren. In Christ's name I pray, amen.
Hymn number 361. 361.
Shout while passing through.
We have Brother Aaron Greenleaf with us once again this evening. You come on and bring us the word.
Evening, everybody. It's good to see you again. If you'd like to, turn to 1 Samuel chapter 14. Look at the first 23 verses of this tonight. It's a very interesting story. But before we get into it, I'll give you the backstory. You know where we're picking up. Saul had been in power. He was the king over Israel for about a year. Saul's son Jonathan, he was in a garrison. He had about 1,000 men with him. And they went out and they attacked the Philistines' garrison. They lived in a manner that you and I wouldn't understand. We have friendlies to our north and our south. We have oceans on both sides of us. But they had their enemies surrounding them. Philistines had garrisons, outposts out there. Jonathan took 1,000 men and attacked one, and they won. Great victory. They blew a trumpet, told everybody about it, and everybody rejoiced in Israel for this great victory, but the victory was short-lived because it awakened the Philistine sleeping giant, no pun intended. The Philistine army came up, and this is the size of the army they brought against the Israelites. Look at verse 5 of chapter 13. And the Philistines gathered themselves together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and people, foot soldiers, as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. This great army marches against Israel. And the children of Israel react in different ways. Some desert. They leave the land, say, no reason to stay here. And some hide. They find false refuges. They go to thickets. They go to caves. They go to Mount Ephraim. Anywhere they can go, they feel safe, but not safe in any of those places. And the worst of the worst is some actually turncoat. They defect, and they go to the other side, and they say it's safer just to align ourselves with the Philistines against our own people. Everybody is terrified. Everybody is dismayed. Everybody is wore out from these Philistines, doesn't know what to do. And so they invade. They sweep through with the spoilers, three companies of them. They spoil the land, and they occupy the land. So now the children of Israel are all under the dominion of the Philistines, and the Philistines disarm them. They take all their weapons. They say the only people who can have a sword or spear is Jonathan and Saul. That's it. And as far as your pitchforks go and your mattocks and your axe and everything else you use for agriculture, if you want to sharpen them, you got to come to us. Do it. You can't even have a sharpening stone down there. That's how bad it was. So here the children of Israel are. They are occupied, they are terrified, they are unarmed, and they are outnumbered. This is a terrible place for them to be. But somebody decides they're going to do something about it. It's Jonathan, Saul's son. Now look at verse 1 of chapter 14. Now it came to pass upon a day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said unto the young man that bare his armor, come, and let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side. But he told not his father. Jonathan goes to the man who carried his armor, this armor bearer. His job was to carry the supplies for Jonathan, just one man. He goes to this man, he says, we're going to go over against the Philistine garrison, just me and you. 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, foot soldiers, as many as the sand of the sea. Jonathan says, just me and you, we're going over there, and we're going to wage battle on behalf of all Israel. Would you go with him? Notice something he's not doing here. He's not telling Saul a thing about it. In fact, we're going to find out here in a couple of verses, he's not going to tell anybody about it. He is going alone, just him and his armor bearer, to be the champion of Israel, and none of them know anything about it. Now look at verse 2. And Saul tarried in the uttermost part of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. And the people that were with him were about 600 men. And Ahiah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh wearing an ephod, and the people knew not that Jonathan was gone. Now, look at Saul here. Saul is plagued with indecision. He's sitting under a pomegranate tree. He's got about 600 men compared to this vast Philistine army. And I think it's interesting. He's not seeking the Lord's face. He's not begging for a spirit of leadership. Lord, give him some wisdom. Fight his battle for him. Absolutely nothing. He just seems to be waiting for his own demise. And he represents all of Israel at this point. This is what everybody is doing. They're just waiting to be wiped out. Resigned to the fate they see. They're going to come down and they're just all going to wipe us out. Not seeking the Lord in any way, shape, or form. But like I said, the people don't know Jonathan's gone. Saul doesn't know Jonathan's gone. These people are completely and utterly dismayed, not even looking for a champion. And yet the champion has already gone out before them, and they don't know anything about it. Look at verse 4. And between the passages by which Jonathan sought to go over unto the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp rock on the one side and a sharp rock on the other side. And the name of the one was Bozes, and the name of the other Sina. The forefront of the one was situate northward over against Michmash, and the other southward over against Gibeah. Now the Philistines had built their garrison on a plateau. Everybody knows what that is. It's a piece of land that comes up. It's got cliffs all the way around it. And so they have a strategic advantage. They can see off in the distance. So if the children of Israel attack, they see them coming a mile away. There's probably a passageway that leads up there, but it's narrow. And so at your front flank, they can only arm themselves with whatever that passageway allows. They might have 1 million men, but if it only allows 50 abreast, they're fighting with 50 guys at a time. Then you have these cliffs. These cliffs would have been known as humanly insurmountable. It would be the last place they would expect an attack from the enemy. No one is going to be able to climb up these sheer cliffs. And no one is silly enough or stupid enough to mount a full assault by climbing their army up these cliffs. They just push them down, back down the mountain. These two cliffs, Bozes and Sina, the last way they ever thought they'd get attacked. Humanly insurmountable cliffs. And yet, that is exactly the way that Jonathan has purposed to attack. Look at verse 6. And Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, "Come, and let us go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. For there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few." Look at Jonathan's confidence in the Lord. He says there is no restraint to the Lord. He says the means don't matter. Our God, he's a God who creates means. He can get an army of angels, conjure 1 million angels, send up there to defeat the Philistines. He can use me and you. He can send a grasshopper up there. It does not matter. The means don't matter because the means are backed by the power of God. He is the one who creates the means. There is no restraint. There is no end ceiling to his power. And notice he's not presumptuous in any way. It may be. It may be. We're dealing with a sovereign here, and he's going to have his will. It may be that the Lord will work for us. But if he does, if he fights this battle for us, we will have that victory, guaranteed. Now look at this armor bearer, verse 7. And his armor bearer said unto him, "Do all that is in thine heart. Turn thee, behold, I am with thee according to thy heart." Think for a second what this man is being commanded to do. Jonathan's saying, we're going to go 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, footmen as far as the sand is on the sea. That's the size of army me and you are going to take on. That man didn't bat an eye. Didn't ask one question. All he said was, "Whatever your will is, Jonathan, I will follow you wherever you go." Look at how much confidence the armor bearer had in Jonathan. Now look at this. Verse 8. Then said Jonathan, "Behold, we will pass over unto these men, and we will discover ourselves unto them. If they say thus unto us, 'Tarry until we come to you,' then we will stand still in our place, and will not go up unto them. But if they say thus, 'Come up unto us,' then we will go up, for the Lord hath delivered them into our hand, and this shall be a sign unto us." Now he told them before, it may be. It may be that the Lord will work for us, but here's how we'll know. We're going to go and we're going to reveal ourselves to these Philistines. We're going to walk right up to them. No tricks. We're going to walk right up and reveal ourselves. And we're going to listen for some key words. If we walk up and we hear, tarry, stop, wait, well, no, the Lord's not in it. He hasn't granted the victory today. We're going to stand still and hold our peace. But if we hear these words, come, come up to us. If we hear those words, armor bearer, we know the Lord's in it. He's already given us the victory. The battle's already been won. No doubt about it, this is our sign. If we hear the key words, come up, we know that we have the victory. The Lord's granted it. Now, verse 11. So they go, and both of them discovered themselves unto the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, behold, the Hebrews come forth out of the holes where they had hid themselves. And the men of the garrison answered Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, come up to us, and we will show you a thing. What they mean is, come up here and we'll teach you a lesson. But those were the words. Those are the words Jonathan was waiting to hear. Come up to us. What does that mean? Jonathan knows. And Jonathan said unto his armor bearer, come up after me, for the Lord hath delivered them into the hand of Israel. Now think about what's going to happen. Jonathan is going to scale these insurmountable cliffs, humanly insurmountable. He's going to go up. He's going to put his hand on handholds. He's going to put his foot on footholds. And he tells that armor bearer, I'm going to go first. I'm going to go before you. And then you're going to come up the exact same way I went up. Everywhere I put my hand, that's where you're going to put your hand. And everywhere I put my foot, that's where you put your foot. I'm going to go up before you, and you're going to come up right after me the exact same way I came up. And they do. Look at verse 13. And Jonathan climbed up upon his hands and upon his feet, and his armor bearer after him. And they fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer slew after him. And that first slaughter with Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men, within, as it were, a half an acre of land, which a yoke of oxen might plow. Jonathan gets the top, the armor bearer right behind him. And it says all 20 of them fell before who? Fell before Jonathan. If they all fell before Jonathan, what is the armor bearer doing when they're on top of that hill? He's hiding behind Jonathan. All 20 of them fall before Jonathan. And it says the armor bearer slew behind him. That means Jonathan was hacking these boys down with a sword, left and right. One would fall, defeated to the ground. The armor bearer sneak up behind, stick him while he was down. The armor bearer hid behind Jonathan the entire time as Jonathan took off this massive army. But here's what you need to recognize about this armor bearer. Everything Jonathan did, the armor bearer did. But Jonathan was the doer of all of it. Now, verse 15. And there was trembling in the host, in the field, and among all the people, the garrison and the spoilers. They also trembled, and the earth quaked. So it was a very great trembling. And the watchmen of Saul and Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude melted away. And they went on beating down one another. There's a great earthquake. And where Saul is positioned, he has his sentinels out there looking over at the Philistine camp. And what they see is this. All the Philistines have turned on one another, and they're all beating each other down right now. They look out, and the Philistines have all turned on one another. The Lord had sent a spirit of derision to them, a spirit of chaos. They didn't know what they were doing. They'd all turned on one another. And they go and get Saul. Look at verse 17. Then said Saul unto the people that were with him, number now, and see who has gone from us. And when they had numbered, behold, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. The sentinels go and they get Saul. I said, Saul, look at this. Look out at the Philistine garrison right now. And Saul looks, and the Philistines are hacking each other to bits. The battle's over. The war's won. The Lord has granted them the victory. Philistines are hacking each other to bits. And Saul says, is anybody from our camp involved in this? And they do a census. They take a number. And they find out that Jonathan and his armor bearer were the ones that were gone. They find out that Jonathan was their champion, but they didn't find out until the battle was already won. Now, look at verse 18. And Saul said unto Ahiah, bring hither the ark of God, For the ark of God was at that time with the children of Israel. And it came to pass, while Saul talked unto the priest, that the noise that was in the host of the Philistines went on and increased. And Saul said unto the priest, withdraw thine hand. Now what's going on here? Have you ever seen something incredibly exciting and you felt the immediate need to do something? Let's say if you ever had a wife that was pregnant, her water breaks, you know, take her to the hospital. Feel that need to do something, I'm going to boil water, get a sleeping bag, start a fire, whatever it may be. You feel that overwhelming need to be involved, to do something, to help. That's what happened to Saul here. Saul sees this great victory that the Lord is accomplishing off on this hill. He turned the Philistines to where they're beating each other down left and right, and he got excited and he said, we got to do something. Let's see if we can help out. Let's see if we can manipulate the situation. See if we can help the Lord out. Get the priest, get the ark, get all these things. And the Lord sends him a spirit of wisdom. And he says, well, hold on. We're going to withdraw our hand. We're going to stop. This is the Lord's battle. This is the Lord's victory. He is doing this thing for us. We're not getting involved. We're not putting our hand to this in any way. All we're going to do is march down there and watch as the Lord defeats all our enemies for us. That's exactly what they did. Look at verse 20. And Saul and all the people that were with him assembled themselves, and they came to the battle. And behold, every man's sword was against his fellow, and there was a very great discomfiture. They just stand there watching as the Lord accomplishes this great thing before them. Moreover, the Hebrews that were with the Philistines before that time, which went up with them into the camp from the country round about, even they also turned to be with the Israelites that were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, all the men of Israel, which had hid themselves in Mount Ephraim, when they had heard that the Philistines fled, even they also followed hard after them in the battle. Everybody who left, when this great victory took place, this victory that the Lord accomplished, everybody who left, who deserted, and turned turncoat and defected, and everybody who was hiding in those false refuges, you know what they did? They all came back. The whole country, all of Israel was reunited after this great battle. And this is the conclusion of the matter, verse 23. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed over unto Bethaven. Now, where's the gospel in all this? It's glaring here. This is a glorious illustration, first, of Christ in his church. You have Jonathan. Who was Jonathan in this story? Jonathan was the champion. Everything that is done in this story, Jonathan was the doer of it. The story begins with Jonathan. The story ends with Jonathan. All of this is about Jonathan and about Jonathan's accomplishments. And then you have the church, the elect of God. That's in all of Israel here. Every member of Israel, these people who are dismayed, these people who are terrified, these people who are hiding in false refuges, that's the elect of God. You got Saul, he doesn't know what to do. Just resigned, I guess I'm just going to die. And then you have this armor bearer. They're all beautiful and wonderful types of the Lord's elect. You have Christ and his church. And this whole thing, I think, is summed up best in Romans chapter 11. I want you to turn over there. If you had to pick one portion of Scripture that describes what the story is teaching, it's right here. Romans 11, look at verse 33. Romans 11, 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out. Because his ways are not our ways. It's past our understanding, past our finding out what he's talking about here. Paul, he's talking about the greatness of God. Keep on reading verse 34. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? He's saying, who has ever given advice to God? When has he ever needed a counselor? Has anybody ever told him anything or informed him of anything? No, because he knows all things. Verse 35. Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. Anybody ever loaned anything to the Lord? Anybody ever given anything to him? No, because he is the storehouse of all things. All things are by him and for him and to him and through him. Now, here's the verse that sums up this story completely. Verse 36. Every time you see the word him here, insert the word Christ. For of him, Christ, and through him, Christ, and to him, Christ, are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Now, all things. Can we take that too far? All things are of him, through him, and to him. No, we can't take those words too far. All things are, but this is particularly speaking of all things in salvation. All things are of Christ. They are through Christ, and they are to Christ. Now, first, of. That word of, you know what that speaks of? It means origin. It's where something begins. Salvation begins with Jesus Christ. Say, what do you mean by that? What do you mean by that? Salvation begins with the Father electing Christ. Christ was his first elect. It began with the Father loving his Son, that Son that he had always loved. He loved Christ. He chose Christ. That was his first elect. Therefore, when he loved Christ and he chose Christ, he got all the members of the elect, everyone who shared the eternal union with Christ, right along with him. It all began with him, with Christ. It began with Christ's love for his people. That love that drove him to be the surety for his people. His Father said, you're going to live for these people. You're going to die for these people. You will be the surety. You will bear all the responsibility of everything I demand of them. And out of love for them, Christ said, I will. I will be that surety. And it began with him being the eternal redemption for his people. Now, this is a name that our Lord has. It's recorded in Revelation 13:8. He's recorded as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. That means he is the eternally slain Lamb. How could we possibly wrap our minds around the concept of eternity? I can't. For eternity, he is the eternally slain Lamb. In the mind of God, according to the purpose of God, Jesus Christ has always been the acceptable sacrifice for his elect. You know what that means? That means the elect have always been eternally secure in Christ. There's never been a time they haven't been, because he is the eternally slain Lamb. It all began with Christ. And we have a beautiful illustration of that in our story. In our story, let me ask this question. Does the story begin with the children of Israel going to Jonathan saying, be our champion? Go out there, fight these Philistines for us, take them on, we can't defend ourselves. Jonathan, you go fight for us. Does it begin with that? Does it begin with Saul going to Jonathan saying, go be the champion? Go take these Philistines on. He was sitting under a pomegranate tree. No, where does the story begin? It begins with Jonathan, and it begins with Jonathan's purpose. Jonathan loved his countrymen. Jonathan loved his people. He saw that they were outnumbered, and they were scared, and they were beat down, and they were disarmed. And he looked around and said, I will not have my people to live like this. And he became their champion, and he did it before they ever knew that he was their champion. I think that is the most beautiful part of this story. Jonathan left out and said, I'm going to redeem these people I love. And nobody found anything out about it until he had already won the battle. When the Lord saves a man in his experience, it is the exact same way. When the Lord saves you, what you find out is you have been saved. This entire time, I've had the love of God upon me. This entire time, he has been the eternally slain Lamb for me. All this time, he's watching out for me. All these time, all things have been working together for my good. All this time, he has been for me. All that time I spent hating him. All that time I spent worrying about against him, blaspheming his name, he was still my Savior. The entire time he has been for me, and I have always been eternally secure in him. When the Lord saves you, you just happen to be the last one to find out about it. Just the way Saul and the rest of the camp of Israel, they didn't find out that Jonathan was their champion until he had already won the battle. Isn't that beautiful? Now, salvation is of Christ in his origin, and salvation is through Christ. That word through, you know what that speaks of? It speaks of means. Christ is the means of salvation for his people. Once again, glorious illustration in our text. For Jonathan to get up to the top of that mountain and fight those garrison, what did he have to do? He had to scale two insurmountable mountains, two cliffs. They're named Bozes and Sina. You know what Bozes means? It means glistering, pure white. This is the first obstacle to salvation. It is the demand of God. What does God demand? He demands absolute, pure righteousness and perfection. Nothing else will do. He's a God of perfect justice. If sin is found on a man, he must punish that man. There is no ifs, ands, or buts about it. He is a God of perfect justice, and his demand is perfect, unwavering righteousness. You must stand the test of the law. He's never done anything wrong, and he has always done that which is right. This is the first insurmountable, humanly insurmountable cliff to salvation, the very righteousness of God. And then you have Sina. You know what Sina means? Thorny. First time it's used in the scriptures, Genesis 3. Adam sinned against God. He fell. He took on a wicked, sinful, spiritually dead nature. He was cursed, and the ground was cursed right along with him. That's how bad his disobedience was. Here's the first obstacle to salvation, the demand of God, the very righteousness of God. Here's the second obstacle, the utter sinfulness and depravity of man. These are two insurmountable cliffs, humanly speaking. Man cannot justify himself before a God who demands absolute perfect righteousness. But Jonathan found a way, just as Christ found a way. What was the way that Christ found? What was the way he found to where he could justify his people and his Father could remain true to his character and be just? What was the way? The way was the cross. The cross was the only way that those obstacles could be overcome, that his Father could remain just and he could be the justifier of his people. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells the story. For he hath made him sin for us that knew no sin, that we might be made the very righteousness of God in him. That is justification. That is the hope of every believer. My sin was taken out of me. It was put in Christ. It was punished in Christ. He put it away, and I have the very righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. It really is mine. And this is real. Justification is real. This is not a forensic term. This is not resources being moved around on a spreadsheet. This is real, and we have that in our text. The illustration is in our text. It's in that armor bearer. Jonathan said, I'm going up these mountains, these humanly insurmountable mountains. I found a way to get to the top and slay all the enemies. I'm going up first. I'm going up before you, and you're going to go up the exact same way I go up. Everywhere Jonathan put his hand, the armor bearer put his hand. Everywhere Jonathan put his foot, the armor bearer put his foot, and they went up together, and they slew the enemy together. Everything that Jonathan did, the armor bearer did, that's union with Christ. Everything Jonathan did, the armor bearer did, that union that exists between Christ and his church is so real and so true. When he walked the paths of righteousness, every member of his elect walked those paths as well. Everywhere he put his foot is where you have put your foot. Everything he has done, you have done. Your sins were punished at that cross. You went there. That's where you were punished. That's where you died, on that cross. That righteousness that is Christ, it is yours. This is real. Salvation is real, and it's a just salvation because every member of the elect is just in Christ. Perfectly holy, perfectly righteous, lacking absolutely nothing. That is the beauty and the wonder of union with Christ. And finally, this. Salvation is of Christ in the origin. Salvation is through Christ in the means. And salvation is to Christ. He is the end state. He is the ending of all this. Let me ask you this question. The armor bearer in this story, what's his name? He's unnamed. You want to know why? Because his name isn't important. At the end of this story, whose name is being chanted? And whose name is being honored? And who has everybody looked to and said, that is our champion, this is the one who's delivered us from all our enemies? Is anybody chanting, armor bearer, armor bearer? No. The name they're chanting is Jonathan, 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 Jonathan is our champion. This is all to Christ. The purpose of God is the glorification of Christ through the salvation of a people, all by Christ. This is all to him. It's all for his glory. But this armor bearer doesn't get any glory in any of this, but he reaps every one of the benefits. Everything Jonathan did, he did. He's safe. All his enemies have been destroyed. Everything's great. He couldn't be better. Jonathan gets all the credit. The armor bearer gets all everything that Jonathan accomplished. Same for us. All of this is to Christ. This is all for the glory of Christ. But we reap all the benefits of everything he did. We are joint inheritors of everything God has to give his son because of that union we have with Christ, because of what he did. It can't possibly get any better than that. Now that's half the story. A picture of Christ and his church. We can also learn some things about faith here. We talked a lot about this morning, so I'll breeze through this. But go back to verse 6 of your text. Look what Jonathan says. And Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, come, and let us go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. That's the first thing you see about true saving faith here. Number one, it's not presumptuous in any way. What Jonathan said here was, it may be. It's up to him. We're in the hands of a sovereign armor bearer. If he wants to give us the win in this battle, he can. Won't even be hard for us. But it's completely and utterly up to him. Faith isn't presumptuous in any way. Now, what do I mean by that? Does that mean I could come to Christ and I could beg for mercy and not receive it? I don't know. You can come to Christ and believe on him and still end up in hell anyways? Absolutely not. That's not what I'm talking about in any way. You write this down. If you come to Christ begging mercy, you will have it. If you come to Christ and you believe on him and you trust him, you will not perish. That's written down. That's not presumption. That is believing what God said in his word. Come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's a promise. There's nothing presumptuous about believing what God has said in his word. That's not presumption. What am I talking about then? What did that leper say? In Matthew 8:2, the leper said, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. He knew who he was dealing with. He was dealing with the sovereign. Lord, you're the one who makes the decision on this. You're going to be the one either going to decide to cleanse me or not. The decision is up to you. If you will, I know this, you can make me clean. You have the ability. You're the Lord. You can do anything you want. But you don't owe me anything. This is an attitude of approach. He doesn't owe me a thing. I sinned away all my rights long ago. My sin is against God. It's not presumptuous in any way. He doesn't owe me anything. Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. Not presumptuous. Here's another thing I noticed. True saving faith rests only in what Christ has done. He says, it may be that the Lord will work for us. Now that's faith, trusting what Christ has done. My hope is what he's done for me, that he went to the cross for me, trusting his righteousness, trusting his blood, trusting his intercession before the Father right now. My hope of salvation is what he does for me. Salvation doesn't have anything to do with what I do for God. Salvation is trusting what he's done for me. It may be that he will work for us. His salvation is Christ working for a man and doing everything in that man's salvation. I give you another one here. True saving faith has confidence in Christ's ability. Jonathan said, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. I was thinking about this when the Lord promised Abraham and Sarah a child. Sarah's going through menopause. Abraham is an old man. And Sarah laughed. And the Lord looked at Abraham and he said, "Why'd Sarah laugh? Is anything too hard for the Lord?" Nothing. This is our God. This is his greatness. There is absolutely nothing too hard for the Lord. But also in this respect, there is not a sinner too bad. There is not a sin too great that he cannot put away if he's pleased to. There's not a man one that if he chooses to save that man, that he cannot save, not save, because he is able. This is what Isaiah 42:4 says. He shall not fail. He shall not fail. He's incapable of it. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and his isles shall wait for his law. He can't fail. Nothing's too hard for him, and it's impossible for him to fail in any of his purposes. They must all come about. And this is what Paul said. I quoted to you this morning, but I'll say it again. 2 Timothy 1:12. He said, "I know whom I have believed and am persuaded of what? That he is able." Able to do what? To keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. What do you suspect Paul had committed to him? I know. He committed to him what every believer commits to Christ, the entirety of his salvation. In every aspect, in every need, in every way, he committed it all to Christ. He said, "He's all I've got. This is all I have before the Father. I've got Jesus Christ and him crucified, and I've got no safety nets, and I don't have any plan Bs. This is it, sink or swim, win or lose. This is all I have, is Jesus Christ and him crucified." And this is what Paul said, he's able. He sure is able, and he's never turned away one sinner that's come to him. Another thing about faith, look at verse 7. "And his armor bearer said unto him, Do all that is in thine heart. Turn thee, behold, I am with thee according to thy heart." I love this armor bearer, this immediate obedience. Jonathan said, "We're going to go take on 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, foot soldiers as far as the eye can see." And the armor bearer said, "You do all that's in your heart. Your will be done in all things, and I will follow you anywhere you tell me to go. If you want to go take on an army of 1 million, I'll be right there next to you. All you have to do is say the word, Jonathan. I will follow you anywhere you tell me to go, because you can't lose." I want the faith of this armor bearer, don't you? But this is what faith does, this true God-given faith. It obeys the command. What is the command? Very simply this. Isaiah 55:1. "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price." This is the command of the gospel, that you come to Christ. When Jonathan was talking to the armor bearer, he said, "We're going to go up the hill, we're going to reveal ourselves, and we're going to listen to some key words. And if we hear these words, come up, we'll know the Lord's in it, and he's granted the victory." The message of the gospel is come to Christ. Come right now. Don't wait. He said, if we hear those words, tarry, stop, wait, Lord's not in it. That's a false gospel right there. Anybody tells you to wait, wait till you get better. Wait till you know more. Wait till you have a feeling or a sensation or you read a book. Don't wait. Time is of the essence. Don't wait. Make haste. You come to Christ right now in all your sin, and you will be received. You will have the very mercy of God in Jesus Christ. That is the call, and this is the resume of the one to whom is commanded right now to come. And what he says here in Isaiah 55:1 is this: there are two things you must have, or you must lack. These are your qualifications, these are your resumes as one who can come. You got to be broke, and you got to be thirsty. Now, what is thirst? Thirst is a need. You need something that you can't come up with on your own. This is what it says here in Matthew 5:6. "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." Let me ask you that. Is that what you need? Do you need to be made righteous to where you can actually stand the test of God and stand before him and him look you over and say, "He's righteous, he's pure, he is acceptable unto me"? Do you need to be made that? Because I can't come up with that. I can't take the first step toward that. I need to be made righteous. I need somebody to do something for me that I am made to be what I must be for God to accept me. Yes, I have a need to be made righteous. And the only other thing is this, you got to be broke. Him that hath no money, see, it's free. You got to have no good works, no good thoughts, no good motivations, just a sinner in need of mercy. And if that is your resume, this is for you. Christ Jesus died for you. You are complete in Him. You're the one. You're commanded right now to trust Him and His work for you. It's personal. Knowing this, there is no restraint to Him. There's nothing too hard for Him. Don't worry about that at all. He is for you. This is your command right now. You come to the Lord Jesus Christ and believe on Him. It has been a pleasure being with you all today. I hope the Lord blessed His word.
Most high and heavenly precious Father, Lord God Almighty, we come to you once more with our heads and our hearts bowed to you. Praise and honor and glory be to thy name. We thank you for your precious Son, for giving him for a multitude of sinful men, causing us to be found in Him, our great champion. Lord, we thank you for the messages we've heard here today. I ask that you would ingrain them in our hearts and our minds, that we would consider them and think on the things that we've heard here. Let us not forget it as we go on our way. We ask for traveling mercies, Lord, for our brother and his family as they travel back, and other saints who will be traveling. We ask that you'd be with all of us. Keep us where we won't be kept. Lord, most of all, we ask and pray that thy will be done for Christ's sake. Amen.
Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me thy great salvation, so rich and free.
Thank you, brother. It's been a blessing to have you again. You're all dismissed. There's no Wednesday service again this week. We'll meet again next Sunday at 10, if God be willing.